Okay, well, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had together to address this topic of knowing Scripture, and I pray, Lord, that you would be with us tonight as well as we bring an end to these four lectures. And Lord, it is my prayer that you would use all that has been taught to help us better study your word, to be those who are workmen unashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. So we want to commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I have been following the breakdown as presented in R.C. Sproul's Knowing Scripture. And so what I'd like to do is just pick up his final chapters, which deal with the issue of culture and the Bible. And in the section that he entitles Cultural Conditioning in the Bible, he makes the point that a major issue within the Christian world is the question surrounding the sense and degree to which the Bible is conditioned by culture. So the question would be, was the Bible written for its original recipients only, or was the Bible written for people of all eras? Are there any parts of Scripture that would be bound by its cultural setting and thus limited in its application to our own cultural setting? And so these would be some of the questions that would be asked under this broader category. And as you remember, it was either the first or second lesson, we kind of put together the diagram of the Bible as initially presented to the original recipients, and then the Bible that we are reading today, and we looked at the various gaps that separate us from the original recipients, the language gap and the history gap. And we also spoke there about the culture gap. And we recognize that the Bible certainly reflects the culture of its day. But the question really is, in light of that, can it really have authority over us in our day? So there would be some who would just look at the Bible as this ancient book and disregard it on that basis. And yet, again, as we've seen throughout our study, that the nature of Scripture, how we understand the Bible, will affect our interpretation of it. So, recognizing the Bible as God's inspired, infallible word, we have to address these issues. So the ultimate issue really is, to what extent is the Bible's relevance and authority limited by changing human structures and perspectives in the biblical text? So we have these, you know, narratives that are being communicated to us of events that took place a long time ago. I mean, we go back to the very dawn of time, the very beginning of creation, which is not dated. But you look, you know, we read the life of Abraham, who was born in 2166 BC. I mean, that's a long time ago. And we think of Moses and the Exodus, which took place in 1446 BC. We read the prophet Isaiah, 700 BC. I mean, these, and even the New Testament itself, which would represent the more recent Testament, obviously. But even the last canonical books of the New Testament date back to the first century. So Revelation, probably written in 90 AD. So that's a long time ago too. So we're looking at this vast expanse of time, and again, a Middle Eastern culture of which we are not familiar. And so how does all this work? And so again, what is our goal when we come to the Word? We're seeking to come to an understanding of what did this text mean to its original audience, its original recipients. And only when we can answer that question with some degree of accuracy and confidence are we then able to say, okay, what is it speaking to us today? So to accurately exegete the biblical text, to understand what was said and what was meant, a student must be involved with questions of language, with style, with syntax, historical and geographical context, the author, the destination, literary genre. We've talked about all of these things. And again, in this class, all we've really done is touch the surface. We could spend an entire evening talking about special literary methods. We could have taken time to spend an entire evening on various figures of speech and where they appear in Scripture. So again, my hope would be that having provided a course like this that gives a general overview, you'll be directed in your own, further pursuits on this topic, so that, again, you can be accurate. And again, really, the first step is a good translation and even a good study Bible. There's just excellent tools available for us today. So if we're willing to just do the hard work, it would not be a bad life goal to, get the ESV study Bible and just say, over the next few years, I'm going to read every introduction and every, marginal note and look over the articles. And, Wayne Grudem was the general editor of the ESV study Bible. And when I was talking to Wayne, he told me that he read every single word of that Bible. He had a multitude of various contributors. But as general editor, he felt it was his responsibility to read through everything that was submitted. So it can be done, and it would be highly edifying, I'm sure. But again, a lot of it is right there for you. Though I do find more often than not, and I noticed it the other day, the verse that I'm always most interested about tends to be the one it skipped over in the study Bible. It's like, oh man, I was really wanting to see how commentator address that issue. And again, on these study Bibles, oftentimes they're bringing together individuals who are recognized as real scholars in that particular literature and have probably read or written commentaries of much more substance. So it's always a good place to start. So again, the better you understand the culture of the Bible, the easier it becomes to have an accurate understanding of what is being said. And again, that's what hermeneutics is about. It's basically the tools, the art and the skill of biblical interpretation. So exegesis is a part of it. But then, as we'll see tonight, what we'll kind of move toward as we close this lesson is the application then of the biblical message. That's very important. So there's the culture of the scripture, and then there's the culture of the reader. And the point Sproul makes is the problem of these gaps that exist between us and the original audience and the authors is that not only do they have their culture that they're operating in, but we have our culture, and we may be less aware of how our culture is affecting us. It's like the question, if you ask a fish what the water's like, the fish will say, what water? that's just what they know. And so we need to be aware of that. So the problem comes when we realize not only is the Bible conditioned by its cultural setting, but I'm conditioned by my cultural setting. So there are perspectives that I'll just immediately default to, unless I'm really careful. So again, we need to become aware of perspectives that we would bring to God's word that could be a distortion of the truth. We just don't see it. So even if biblical interpreters can agree on a method of exegesis and even on the exegesis itself, which means the actual what was being said, how was it understood, we have discerned what is the author's intended meaning, okay, you still have questions once you've decided that, okay, how much of this then is applicable, is relevant, are we obligated to actually incorporate in our own lives, okay? So there's certain things we, you know, the Word of God talks about, you know, bring my cloak and my parchments, and we just realize, well, that was, yes, it is the Word of God, it's all inspired, but that was a particular address by Paul to Timothy, you know, when he made his way to where Paul was. Are we familiar with that little exhortation in the pastoral epistles? So if we agree that the Bible's inspired by God, we are still faced with questions with regard to application. So does what the Bible commands first century Christians to do, for example, in all the letters of Paul, okay, you have these New Testament epistles where there's very direct commands, to what degree do they apply to us? And in what sense do the scriptures bind our conscience today? So Sproul then goes into a section with regard to principle and custom. So the two extremes, okay, that we want to avoid is the conclusion that all of Scripture is principle and therefore is absolutely binding on all people in all ages. So if that were the case, we'd all dress a certain way, we'd eat a certain way, and, you know. And there is this tendency to do that, I think. You know, you have various religious traditions where there's a style of clothing that's just kind of viewed as what modesty is. You know, it's kind of interesting that both the Amish and the Hasidim, you know, the Orthodox Jews, both seem to choose the fashions of 1876 as the pinnacle of modesty, you know, because they're very similar. But and so we recognize, well, you don't, you know, there's not like a certain dress that you have to wear. The broader principle, of course, is one of modesty. And so just as an example, so there are those who would say, okay, so, you know, we have to just, all the scripture is principle, it's binding for all ages. And then the other extreme, of course, would be all scripture is local custom and really has no relevance beyond the immediate historical context. So recognizing that both of those positions are extreme, you know, what we are forced to do is establish some categories and guidelines to discern the difference. Okay? So, for example, John 13, we have Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And is that a practice that we are to follow exactly as he did? You know, there are some cultures, some churches that have foot washings. I remember years ago traveling to Puerto Rico and being there on Easter Sunday, and as a guest speaker, the church wanted to wash my feet, which, you know, is, I think it's more humbling for the person receiving the washing than the one doing it, but that's just my opinion. But, you know, there is that idea. 1 Corinthians 11, we have this, you know, this section where Paul was talking about a woman's need to cover her head, especially when prophesying, and giving a little explanation of why that is important. At least four times in the New Testament, four of Paul's letters, he closes his letters by commanding the recipients to greet one another with a holy kiss. So, you know, at what point are these bound by their culture? These are customs that were not expected to carry over into, you know, the same practice. And to what degree is there a principle here? So basically, is there a principle and then the expression of that principle remains the same? Is there a principle but the way it expresses itself in our culture would be different? You know, for example, rather than a foot washing, maybe you would shine someone's shoes or something. I mean, foot washing has a place in a culture where you're wearing sandals all the time and where you're lying down, you know, to eat. It's important. It's just washing up. you know, what? Because Jesus is using that as an example of humble, the act of a humble servant. And so what would be the things in our, I mean, certainly there's a principle there that as a leader, we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. In fact, we should do those things which in our culture would seem to be things that leaders never do, because leadership in the kingdom is different than leadership in the world. As far as head coverings, you know, when I first came to the church that I got saved in, it's interesting because growing up in the Catholic Church, a lot of the older women would wear some type of head covering, usually a shawl of some sort, or like a little, almost like a little doily, you know, just something that was lace that they would wear on their head. And then when I first, you know, went to a non-denominational church, all the women wore head coverings there as well, which I thought was interesting. And never quite understood it, but it's just something everyone did. And what was interesting is when Flory first came to the church, Flory had was part of this church at the time and had heard about the church in Fayetteville. So she came after she had completed her degree at UNCG to get her degree in Bible there in Fayetteville. And, of course, they didn't require head coverings here. And so this is kind of a sister church. We kind of shared a similar spiritual heritage. So, you know, Flory went a number of months without really feeling any need to wear a head covering. And then when they asked her to be part of the worship team, then she had to purchase a doily, which she did. But then eventually the church just decided they changed their position too. So it was one of those things where what they saw was there was a principle, and I do believe there's a principle there. I don't think it's simply a matter of the culture of Corinth at the time. But what is that, you know, does it have that expression, or is that more of a cultural thing? Of course, the holy kiss. You know, the idea is that we need to communicate genuine affection to one another. In some cultures, a kiss would still be very appropriate. I mean, when I travel in the Middle East, you know, you just have to kind of get used to being kissed by men. I mean, you know, it's not the same type of kiss. But like in Thailand, it's interesting. You know, guys will just hold hands and walk around, and there's nothing about it that's you know, strange. It's just, you know, they're friends. And but it does take a little getting used to as a Westerner, because you're just not used to having that happen. So anyway, we understand how that works. And if you've ever, you know, if you've ever traveled, you run into these things. So it's not just how do we, you know, there's this distance. So some practical guidelines that Sproul gives is, number one, examine the Bible itself for apparent areas of custom. I mean, there's parts in the Bible where, you know, for example, as we'll see when we come to the fourth chapter of Ruth, the author says there was a custom in Israel in those days that after a transaction was made, you know, somebody would remove their sandal. And there was something in that action that kind of solidified it. But what the author is saying is, even though he's writing, you know, probably a few generations removed from that, and in Israel, he says, but that's not something we practice any longer. And some people wonder, could that be tied into the whole Deuteronomy 25 of the kinsman redeemer? Because if a woman's husband died and the brother refused to take her as his wife, then she was to remove his sandal and spit in his face, and he would kind of be marked as a man who was unwilling to continue the line of his brother. So they're probably not the same. Clearly they're not. But, you know, so you do have areas in Scripture where these traditions are communicated. So are there things that are custom? So you, again, this is where having the resources that we'll look at later are helpful to understand that. Also, recognizing, Sproul talks about this idea of allowing for Christian distinctives even in the first century. That, for example, some would say that Paul's appeal in 1 Corinthians 11 is tied into the current first century culture in Corinth, that prostitutes went about with their heads uncovered. And so it was more of this, you know, his appeal is somehow tied into this custom of Corinthian, you know, prostitutes. But if you actually look at 1 Corinthians 11, in verses 8, 9, and 10, he's actually making an appeal to creation. That there's something in the creative dynamic of a man being created first and then woman coming from man that communicates a deeper reality. And so again, there are things that the first century church did that weren't just, you know, part of their culture, because they were cross-cultural in their day. There were things they were doing out of conviction with the Lord. Number three, Sproul talks about the creation ordinances are indicators of something that is transcultural. And he uses the example of Matthew 19, when Jesus is brought into the question by the Pharisees as to a man's ability to divorce his wife. And if you know a little bit about first century Judaism, you knew that there were two basic schools, two rabbinic schools. One would have been very conservative and greatly limited those things which could actually justify a divorce. And then there was another school that was very liberal and taught that almost anything, any dissatisfaction on the part of the man could lead to a legitimate divorce. You know, to include burning a meal, yelling so loudly in the house that the neighbors could hear it. These would all be elements of dishonor for which a man could divorce his wife. So very, very broad in its interpretation. And so they're coming to Jesus to basically say, you know, which school are you in? And what Jesus does, he goes right back to the beginning. He says, yes, there was a provision for divorce given by Moses, but it came because of the hardness of the human heart, but it was not so in the beginning. And so when you go right back to creation, I mean, we're going back to before there were Jews, before there were, you know, this is right in the beginning. So these would tend to be principles that would be for all people, all time. Again, a lot of the things that the New Testament is addressing, Paul tends to address sin more broadly. He doesn't go into the particulars of how a particular sin manifested itself in the first century, but he deals with matters of the heart. So, you know, lust had its expression in those days, and lust has its expression now, but the call to purity transcends that, so we can make it applicable. Again, the principles that are laid out for us in what we saw, you know, in our previous study is, you know, the New Testament's not case law. It's principles that we can apply today, even though the cultures are much different. I mean, I've thought about that. You take, like, the issue of lust. I mean, the average first century Jewish man probably lived most of his life having never seen a naked woman in his life. And so, though he dealt with lust, he deals with lust a lot differently than the average 21st century man who can be exposed to these things. You know, we're talking, what, the tens of thousands of exposures? I mean, I think if you brought, I mean, even going back 150 years, the attitudes that the culture would have towards certain things. You bring a person, even from our own history, you know, somebody who lived in America in 1876 and suddenly brought him today, and all they'd have to do is walk or drive down the highway and see billboards, they'd probably be amazingly overwhelmed by just the lawlessness, the blasphemy, the, you know. And see, this is where we have become culturally insensitive. We don't maybe realize how perverse our generation is. So, yeah. And then his fourth principle is, in areas of uncertainty, just use the principle of humility. And then he asks this question. He says, would it be better to treat a possible custom as a principle and be guilty of being over-scrupulous in our desire to obey God? Or would it be better to treat a possible principle as a custom and be guilty of being unscrupulous in demoting a transcendent requirement of God to the level of a mere human conviction? And so he says, you know, if you're going to fall off the horse, if you're really not sure, then it's safer to embrace, you know, the particular custom in if your heart is to be obedient. But you have to be careful, though, that you may have certain convictions about certain things, but you have no right to legislate the consciences of other Christians where God has called them to be free. So you can have personal convictions of, okay, for example, okay, I'm, you know, the principle in Job, I put no unclean thing before my eyes and how lust is in the heart. That may, for you, dictate particulars of the types of things, the types of entertainment you allow for yourself. You may understand some of the general principles of not causing a weaker brother or sister to stumble and thereby limit some of the activities you yourself would engage in, you know. But those become matters of conscience. And, you know, there can be a certain broad interpretation there. So I'm sure, like, even here at Living Way, there would be people who have strong convictions. Maybe, you know, they would never drink alcohol, and others, that's not a problem, you know. And, you know, as you really study the scriptures on that issue, we know the dangers of drunkenness, you know, those types of things. But a lot of times what we're dealing with is cultural sins. And, of course, we have a history where certain things are tied to Christianity in this nation, okay? So the United States had the temperance movement. You know, Europe never had a temperance movement, you know. Luther loved his beer, you know. Charles Spurgeon loved his cigars, you know. And they tell the story of how when Dwight Moody went to England and preached at Spurgeon's church, you know, his sermon was on the evils of tobacco. Whether he knew Spurgeon enjoyed cigars or not, I don't know. But Spurgeon, being kind of the interesting guy he was, just stood up and he said, I really appreciate, you know, Reverend Moody's word today, and I am so thankful that I smoke my cigars to the glory of God. You know, so, you know, again, so that becomes a matter of conscience. How do you understand that? And then just quoting him, the principle applies where we have biblical mandate whose nature remains uncertain as to custom and principle after all the arduous labor of exegesis has been exhausted. So you really need to grapple with the text and what is being communicated here. And is there a principle being laid down that is going to manifest itself in a very similar custom, you know, or is it just a custom here that there's no equivalent? That's what we have to understand. So I wanted to interject there a little bit, just adding to what R.C. Sproul says in applying the biblical message. And I want to just make this point, which, of course, I think we all agree, that the first purpose of the Bible is to give to us wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. That comes from 2 Timothy 3:15. And as we have come to faith in Christ, I mean, that would be the primary purpose of God's word, the preaching of the gospel, that we might come to faith. Then we're told in the subsequent verses in 2 Timothy 3, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what the Bible presents to us is for our growth, for our increase in holiness, that we can become conformed to the image of Christ, that we would be, you know, more spiritually minded. It's the foundation of our doctrine, our theology. And all of that, too, as well, is to move us in the direction of greater conformity to Jesus Christ. So the study of the Bible, and one of the prime, you know, prerequisites for every Christian is that they study the Word. That's one of the purposes for this class that we saw in our first lesson, the priority of studying the Word. So how do we do that in a way that is effective? The application of Scripture must all be governed by these hermeneutical principles that we've been talking about. The Bible is more than a book of principles. We recognize that. Again, it's very practical. If the Bible were a legal code, it would really foster for us a certain artificial spirituality. But the Bible emphasizes the inner spirit, the spirit of the law. Again, as we saw last week, not to the exclusion of the letter, but in addition to. And there's some statements, of course, where the spirit has to be taken as our guide in Matthew 5. We would not literally pluck out our eyes. I mean, if you do that, then you're just blind and you're still struggling with lust. I mean, it's really not good. But the idea of turning the other cheek, walking the second mile, giving the second garment, what's being communicated there? And again, commands and terms of culture must be translated into our culture. So again, here's the, we must make a distinction as well. This is slightly a little different tack. This is running concurrently between what the Bible records and what the Bible approves. Okay? Inspiration extends only to the fidelity of the recording. But some words do not constitute either the will of God or the approval of God. I mean, we have an accurate recording of the things Satan says. But, they wouldn't be our promise verses, right? We need to be careful. So we may take direct application of those incidents which the Bible approves or disapproves. I mean, we see clearly, for example, in Hebrews 11, that there's the lives of men and women in Scripture that communicate outstanding spiritual principles that we're to follow. But express commands to individuals are not necessarily the will of God for us. Okay? Abraham's command to sacrifice Isaac. We shouldn't expect that type of command from God. And if we think he said that, we need to be, careful. Or Joshua's command to commit what is called harem, where everything in a city is killed, men, women, and children. And the entire city is devoted to God, which means totally destroyed. There were three cities required, of which harem was required when Joshua came into the land. Okay, we wouldn't expect those things. There are, examples that were to follow, but they don't have to be literal reproductions. Okay, when I lived in Israel, there was always the people who wanted to be baptized in the Jordan River, but that's the Jordan's just like anywhere else now. Okay, we understand that. So we need to look at promises. Are promises universal in scope? And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I mean, that's broad. That's for everybody. There are promises that can be personal. There's promises that can be conditional. There's promises that's just for a person's own time. We have to be so careful that we don't force the Bible to say something specific in terms of our own life, because then it becomes a form of divination. The idea that, okay, God, I'm going to just flip the Bible and whatever page I turn to, that's going to be your message to me. That's not the reason the Scriptures were written, and it's a misuse of the Word. Now, looking at this issue of translating biblical commands from one culture to another. So again, the question, to what extent are the Bible's commands to be understood as culturally conditioned and thus not viewed as normative for us today? And then what kind of methodology should we apply to these commands as we kind of engraft them into our own culture. Okay, and so again, some of the things that Sproul said, there would be those who just say both the scriptural principle and the behavioral command, which expresses that principle, always need to be modified in light of historical changes. Others believe that the scriptural principle and their behavioral command should be applied literally in the church today. And then some believe that certain scriptural commands are limited and others are not. And so you have to develop then this criteria between distinguishing, well, which commands should be applied literally and which should not. But it must be a consistent, a consistent way of approaching these things, okay? So we have the meaning of a behavioral command and the principle behind it in Scripture cannot be ascertained apart from the context. Again, this is where it's so important to understand history and culture, and things of this nature. Again, the more that we kind of know the context of the behavioral command, we'll be able to more accurately assess, okay, does the principle and the behavior carry over to us today? And again, it may be necessary to change the behavioral expression of a scriptural command in order to translate the principle behind it from one culture to another or from one time to another. How do we go about this transcultural transmission of biblical commands? Number one, discern as accurately as possible the principle behind the given command. Number two, discern whether the principle is timeless or time-bound. And most biblical principles are rooted in God's unchanging nature. So, most principles that are communicated in Scripture are potentially transcultural. And if a principle is transcultural, then study the nature of its application within our own culture. So again, what is the principle here? For example, the holy kiss. You know, it's not that, you know, we just don't do that culturally. But what's it communicating? There should be a level of intimacy and love that operates among the people of God. And so how is that properly communicated when the church comes together? So things like hugs and handshakes and, you know, the term brother. I don't usually use brother that much, but I wrote an email this morning to someone where I reminded that person that I'm a brother, because, you know, that's what was, it's good to be reminded of that, okay? And that's the relationship we all have, you know? And so what does that mean in a family? If you're a good brother or a good sister, how do you treat the other members of your family? And so that should motivate your actions. If the behavioral expression of a principle should be changed, suggest a cultural equivalent that would adequately express the God-given principle behind the original command. And number five, if after careful study, the nature of the biblical principle and its commands remains a question, apply the biblical precept of humility. So that would be a general rule. So, okay. Well, let's go ahead and take a break, and then we'll come back and look at some of the practical tools for Bible study. We're back, and we're looking at practical tools for Bible study. I had this little thing I used to do, just the history of the English Bible, but I think I will forego that. It's kind of an interesting history for us. We have had the Word of God in English for a little over 500 years now, and again, as I've mentioned, some of the, you know, William Tyndale, for example, who lived, born in 1494, died in 1536, was a martyr because of his commitment to translate the Bible into English. And what's interesting is much of the English version that he created was later incorporated into the King James Bible. Going through history, of course, 1611, the Authorized Version, the King James. And again, what's interesting is as early as 1613, the text of the King James showed 300 differences from just the original of 1611. So various misprints and variations in spelling. So some of this attitude that surrounds the King James Version of the Bible does need to be tempered by the reality that, it's not the text that Paul used, right? And again, one of the reasons, and I've mentioned this a few weeks ago, the translators of the King James used the very best text that they had available in the Hebrew and Greek. But since 1611, there have been more accurate original language copies that have been utilized. So, for example, the American Standard Version came in 1901, then the Revised Standard in 1946, the New Testament, the entire Bible in 1952. The Amplified Bible goes back to 1954, which is interesting. But it's had 28 translations and revisions. I'm not a big Amplified Bible fan, because one of the things you want from a Bible is conciseness. So I don't necessarily want to know what are the seven ways this word could be understood. I'd like to know how is it to be understood in this context. So the Good News for Modern Man, the New Testament came out in 1966, the entire Bible in 1976, the Jerusalem Bible, also 1966, the New American Bible, which is a Catholic version, 1970, the Living Bible, 1971, the New American Standard, 1971, the New International Version, the New Testament was published in 1973, and then the entire Bible in 1978. So, when I got saved in 79, that was like right off the presses, some interesting things to know about our Bible. In the original Bible, there's no punctuation, no sentence division. It was at first thought that Koine Greek was a special Holy Spirit language. It wasn't until 1824 that it was discovered that Koine was the common language among the Greeks at that time. In the original manuscripts, there were no chapter and verse divisions. But by the 3rd century BC, the rabbis had broken their text into sentences, and this was formalized in the 5th century AD. Chapter divisions came in 1205, around that time, AD. In 1330, the Hebrew Bible was written with those divisions of chapter and verse for the first time. The Greek New Testament of the 1400s was published with chapter divisions. And then Robert Stephanus in the mid-1500s put the verse divisions in the New Testament. And the legend is, as he was riding on horseback, to have it, printed. So anyway, it's important to know that the chapter and verse is, that's not inspired. I mean, it's very helpful. But as you study and as you read a text, be careful that you follow the train of thought, and sometimes it might carry over. Okay. Anyway, let's talk a little bit about practical tools. Number one, among the broader category of language helps, clearly a good translation is really key if you're going to study the word. And basically, there are notable differences between translations that you need to recognize. And basically, the differences reflect a different procedure or method in the translation. So when we're talking about translation, there's basically three factors. There's the original language, there's the receptor language, and then there's the historical distance between those two. How words, grammar, idioms are used, the culture, the history. And so the theory of translation then is based on the degree to which one will go to bridge the gap between original language and receptor language. And there's basically three approaches. So we have what is called the formal equivalence or the literal translation. And this method would seek to follow the Greek and the Hebrew text as closely as possible in a word-by-word pattern. And so really the motivation there is to keep as close as possible to the exact wording and phrasing of the original language. So the strength of that is a very high verbal accuracy. The weakness is that sometimes it can create an awkward literary structure. Okay? So examples of that I have on the board here. You can see literal, the most literal would be the King James Version and the New American Standard Bible are very literal. And in fact, in some publications, each verse is its own paragraph, which can make it really hard to follow along. And then let's look at the next translation theory, which is functional or dynamic equivalence. And this is the predominant method of more modern translations. And what it's seeking is a maximum in terms of a fluid reading style with a minimum of verbal distortion. So what they're really trying to do in dynamic equivalent is to be as precise as possible in terms of equivalency. Because sometimes if you read a very literal translation, it's a little hard to grasp. But what we know for certain is to the original recipients, they understood. They understood the idioms. They understood figures of speech. And so the idea is that the receptor language, there would be that carryover. Okay? So that would be, examples would be, of course, the NIV is probably the example. And then the third translation theory is what's called a free translation or a paraphrase. And this is where you kind of take the functional equivalent method and just really extend it to ensure that the modern reader can understand. And so the premium, really, in a free translation or a paraphrase is readability and relevance to modern thought patterns. Of course, the problem is it can become so free that it loses something. And obviously, you wouldn't choose the Living Bible as your primary study Bible. That would put you at a great disadvantage. Okay, so you can see on the board how so a free translation would be like the Good News Bible. If you've ever seen the Gospel of John film that's narrated by Christopher Plummer, that's the Good News Bible. And so either he's narrating it or the actors are speaking it. And it's a very effective film. I love it. I mean, it's just pure scripture. And it's very well done. I think it used, for years, the Luke version of the Jesus film was like my all-time favorite. Bought it for members of my family and took half my platoon to see it when it first came out. And it was my favorite, gospel. And I still like it a lot. But the Gospel of John is just extremely well done as well. But that's coming from the Good News Bible, which is a free translation. The Phillips would be a little more paraphrasey, and then the Living Bible is kind of off the scale. And, again, I think I shared with you, the Living Bible was the first Bible I really read. But I soon realized that, having an NIV is what I needed to really study and understand the text. So, and the ESV, I kind of put, the ESV is following. In fact, I think Dr. Grudem told me that he wrote a letter to either the individual or the society that had the rights, the copyright, for the Revised Standard Version, because they wanted to use that. I mean, the Revised Standard Version is a very, very good translation. The only problem, and the reason it never quite caught on, is at certain points they tended to go liberal in how they interpreted things. And so among more conservatives, a conservative who wanted a more literal translation tended to go more New American, the New American Standard Bible. Okay? But again, that's a little wooden in its... So the ESV, really, I think it's a very good translation. So again, it's more literal, than the NIV. And again, with each of these, the translators are making certain exegetical decisions for you. So anytime you're looking at a translation, I mean, there's already been some hermeneutics or exegesis that's been going on. So that's important to understand that. Sproul writes, the more a translation moves in the direction of paraphrase, the more manifest is the danger of distortion. Though many paraphrases have been helpful introductions to Bible reading, they are not recommended for serious study. Tied into this, just some other tools. A lexicon is a dictionary of Hebrew and Greek words. And I thought I had brought them from home. But oh, I did. What I did is I wrote them down. So there are analytical Hebrew lexicons, analytical Greek lexicons. The one in my library, the Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon, is by Benjamin Davidson. The Greek lexicon is by Harold Moulton. And I realize these are books I've purchased decades ago, so they're probably available, updated and available in other formats. So what lexicons do is you can actually, if you have your Greek text, for example, and you see how a word's used, you can actually look that word up in a lexicon, and it'll tell you what tense it is in and all its forms. So it can help you with a very specific translation. Are we talking about, a completed action in the past, an ongoing reality? There's all those different nuances of Greek verb tense that this helps you with. Word usage. An English dictionary is helpful. Again, limited. We talked about that. You need to understand what the word is in English. But there are Bible dictionaries, and that is very helpful for background information. So a Bible dictionary, let's say you're going to study Psalm 23. You may want to read the articles on shepherd or staff or rod. The New Bible Dictionary that I use, that's the title of it, New Bible Dictionary. J.D. Douglas is the primary editor. I found that to be really helpful. There are theological word studies. We talked about in one of our classes, the Kittles, the 10-volume. All this intense study. Colin Brown, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, is a four-volume set that I have. I have the abridged one-volume Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. So it's all of Kittle's 10 put into one volume by an editor named Bromley. There are concordances. You're probably familiar with those, listing all the times a word is used in the Bible. And of course now, the only way I do concordance work is online. You just type it in and there it is. Of course, study Bibles are a great tool. I've used both the NIV and the ESV. Commentaries are, Sproul writes in this final chapter, commentaries are an indispensable tool for the student of the Bible. And what I've done, I've provided some examples of like more popular commentaries. So like this series in both the Old and New Testament, The Bible Speaks Today, are specifically designed for the average member. So if you want to like study Ecclesiastes, you can get this and make it part of your personal study. Matthew Henry, I think that was the first commentary I purchased. And I didn't realize, when I purchased Matthew Henry, that he lived from 1662 to 1714. So he's more of a Puritan. He goes back, before even the founding of our nation. But his commentary is beloved. It's very devotional. As far as commentaries, I have a list. There are people who put together lists of what are the best commentaries. So I buy those lists to find out how I should, And usually it's best not to buy a set. It's usually individual commentaries are, it's rare that an entire commentary set, each of those commentaries on the various books would be considered the best with that particular book. Again, the thing with commentaries is that you are reading someone else's exegesis. But they're very good for background, and they can give a whole lot of insight as far as difficult passages are concerned. So, I mean, in my preaching, you know, when I'm getting ready to do a series, I usually purchase 3 or 4 commentary sets that are commentaries on that book, and then just begin reading to supplement my own study. You know, the Bible itself is important. We've talked about how the histories in the Bible, the Old Testament narratives, inform the prophets. Acts helps us to understand Paul's letters. I have here the new, or rather the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia in 4 volumes. You know, this is just a great resource. It provides more in-depth articles. So if you read about the Pharisees and you want to know all about the Pharisees, you can just look that up. Bible atlases. This is my favorite, the Holman. And they do just a great job. It's colorful and it gives you the entire history of the ancient Near East and biblical times. And again, it's so helpful to kind of get in your mind, you know, what's actually going on. I mean, geography and history play an important role. So there are books just the land of the Bible on historical geography. And books on the archaeology of the Bible. It helps you to understand the culture and how people lived. Historical geography of the Holy Land. So of course, I studied in Israel, so these were big deals for me. There's general introductions. So this would be an example of an introduction to the Old Testament. So kind of providing a overview and survey. And then the same for the New Testament. Again, there's just an abundance of resources. And of course, I'm, you know, showing you books because that's my, you know, generation. But I'm sure all of this stuff is available online, and there's probably a bunch of it that's available for free. I mean, if you buy a really good, you know, I just came back from this pastor's conference, and every time I go, they're selling this Logos, you know, Bible software, which just seems to be unbelievable and also very expensive, you know, when they sign you up for the payment program. But anyway, I mean, just so many of these things are probably already there. I know that even on the little, you know, PC study Bible program that a member bought me years ago, you know, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is just one of the features on it. So there's a ton of resources out there. So anyway, that's our introduction then to knowing Scripture. And again, the key rules are going to be the understanding that we have to know what the text is saying. How was it understood by the original recipients? What was the author's intended meaning? And as you begin to understand that, as you begin to fill in, educate yourself, then you understand what Scripture is teaching, and you can begin to apply that today. I don't know if I said this or not, but one of the books that I would recommend, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. This is a great book too. I mean, this if I was going to do a part two, this would be my part two text because he just takes all the principles. Sproul has kind of provided an overview of just knowing Scripture. This gets down to more particulars of how are we to properly understand the narratives, the epistles, parables. He gives you some, and it's filled with examples. Gordon Fee is a New Testament scholar. Douglas Stewart's an Old Testament scholar. And they just pack into this very little readable book a lot of very practical insights in how to, as they say, read the Bible for all it's worth, a guide to understanding the Bible. So that's a great text as well. But one of the things Fee says, this is kind of the practical wisdom. He says the text cannot mean what it couldn't have meant to its author or his readers. So, you know, a text cannot mean what it would have never meant to its authors and its readers. And so he says, though this rule does not always help one find out what a text means, it does help to set limits on what it cannot mean. And I thought that. So you have a bunch of these very practical insights, because he has certainly seen the abuse of Scripture, and that's really what we're trying to avoid. That I could have brought in just from my office bookshelf 7 hermeneutics books. So there's no shortage out there. But hopefully this has given you some guidelines that, again, I hope you find helpful, so that you can correctly interpret God's word and, as it says in Scripture, be a workman who's unashamed and correctly handles the word of truth. So why don't we pray? Father, thank you so much for this time that we've had together, and I do ask that, Lord, you would bless these students and those who have participated in this study, and really help them, Lord, to use this introduction as a launching point to more detailed study of your word. I pray that you would establish us, Lord, as men and women who love your word, who know your word, who can effectively communicate and are being transformed by it. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of your revelation of yourself to us. And we really do desire to be faithful ministers, Lord. Help us to, Lord, treat your word properly, Lord, to avoid distortion, and to really make application in a way that brings glory and honor to you. So, Lord, we thank you, and we bless your name. Amen.